John chapter 15, abiding in the vine. We began to look at that the last time we were here in John together. Jesus using this parable, this idiom, this picture that was understood so well in the society that he lived in amongst his disciples now on this last night that he has to be with them. You'll notice if you have a red letter Bible, we're in the middle of a lot of red words here. And this is that evening before Jesus is taken and then crucified. We're chapter after chapter now. We have this in-depth, not just a study, but a heart cry, an outpouring from his heart to his disciples, these last things that he would say to them before his crucifixion and resurrection. And again, I wonder as I read through, here's John, probably over 90 years old now, moved by the Holy Spirit to record these things, and how clear so many of them are as the Holy Spirit, you know, fires up his dendrites and his memory and brings these things to the surface and records them for us. Abiding. Christ the vine, his Father the husbandman caring for the vine, you and I the branches, and the Father looking for fruit in our lives as we abide in his Son. No fruit, no abiding, cut off, burned. I don't like that alternative. The other alternative, if we bear fruit, pruned. I don't like that alternative either, but it's the better of the two. That the Father prunes us, trims away those things that maybe even in years past were fruitful in our lives, that we might bear greater fruit. Prunes us back, sometimes that branch pruned back within an inch of the vine. And Jesus saying, that's where your life is. You know, when life prunes us all the way back to him, reminding us, and life prunes us. The years prune us. The seasons prune us. Relationships prune us. But all of those things being used by God the Father, none of them in and of themselves have any power to change us. But how God sharpens us as the seasons go by, how he makes us more fruitful. I think, you know, as our eyes start to go bad, if you don't understand, keep breathing. Somehow spiritual things come into greater view. Our hearing goes bad. That's good because we can't hear anyone talking about how ugly our glasses are, but as our hearing goes, how often the hearing of our heart is sharpened as we take inventory and we are disillusioned. We let go of so many of the illusions and take hold of the realities of the things of the kingdom, how God in so many wonderful ways prunes us back to himself, not to church, not to Calvary Chapel, not to denominations, not to organizations, but back to himself, back to the simplicity and the beauty of a personal relationship with Christ, remembering that when we breathe our last breath, that's how simple it will be. Our relationship with Jesus, his forgiveness. Well, he says that he desires us to be fruitful. That's what this process is all about. When we see our lives that way, that he desires us that we would be abiding in him, and that there's a purpose for all of that. Let's read down. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it or prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And we left off here in verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Sounds great, doesn't it? It's because we only hear the second half of the verse. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Oh, Lord, I really like an SUV, Lord. So I could get all around, even in bad weather, and tell people about your love. I could have a blizzard ministry if you give me like a Toyota Land Cruiser, you know, just, you know. A pool, Lord, I need to stay in shape. Camel Morgan says the first half of the verse is the flaming sword, like the cherubim that stood guarding the way to the tree of life. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, now the door is open. Then ask what you will, and it shall be done for you. Jesus' half-brother James would say, you ask and you have not, or first he says, you have not because you ask not. Then he says, you ask and have not because you ask amiss, that you might consume it on your own lusts. In other words, God isn't answering prayer to get your things done. He's answering prayer to get his things done. If we're abiding in him and his words abide in us, that puts us in that position of a disciple. Abide. It means it isn't just stay in. It isn't just that we remain plugged in. It's more than that when you study the word. Remember the Beverly Hillbillies, how they used to sing that silly song in the beginning of the show, and some of you could sing it, I know. But it used to say, take your shoes off, set a spell. That's the idea of abide. It's to dwell, but it's more than just dwell. It's to dwell down or to settle down and be at home. What he's saying is, if you abide in me, my words find a place in you to settle down, to be at home. Now you're in a position of asking correctly. Our life is abiding in him. His words are abiding in us. Then ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Now, he's looking at a process. You know, he tells us to abide in him. What does an abiding Christian look like? He's beginning to tell us that. Well, we know this about someone who abides. There's something special about their prayer life. Those who are abiding in him, his word is abiding in them, they're excited about their prayer life because prayer becomes a dialogue, not just a monologue. It's not just, you know, your Santa Claus list where every day you're saying, Lord, give me this, Lord, give me that, Lord, bless this person, Lord, bless that person, and there's nothing more to it. If you're abiding in him and his words are abiding in you, prayer is a dialogue where you're saying, Lord, you forgive me, please, Lord. I just, you know, I've been so busy. And he says, well, don't be so busy. And you say, okay, Lord, you still love me, don't you? And he says, of course I love you with an everlasting love. Haven't you ever read that? Oh, yeah, I read that. That's right, Lord. And he says, do you see that person walking over there? Look how sad they look. Or he says to you on the way home, when you get home, this is going to be happening. I like to be forewarned. He does that for me sometimes. But the amazing thing is when you get home and it's happening and you say, wow, God talks to me. And one of the things about an abiding Christian is there's something about the prayer life that's real, that it's exciting. We can't describe it to somebody else, but it's part of the adventure. There's a reality to it. It isn't, You know, E.M. Bounds wrote five great books on prayer. But when E.M. Bounds died, he said he wasn't satisfied with his prayer life. I thought, well, I'm not going to waste time reading all five books then, because I'll only be where he was. I don't need to read more books on prayer. I need to pray. But there's something about an abiding Christian. What do they look like? Well, one of the things is about them, they pray. The dialogue, the open communion between them and the Father is something that's real. Secondly, they bear fruit. Now, remember, fruit is for somebody else. It's not for the branch. Lots of times, as the branch, we want to bear fruit that's branch fruit for us. Now, somebody comes along and uses that fruit for somebody else. For the Father. But I think a life that's abiding in Christ is a fruitful life because you're infectious. You know, you can't give somebody the measles unless you got it. You can't give somebody that cough you got unless you got it. And you can't give somebody Jesus unless you're abiding in him, unless it's real. Fruitful. I like that. Part of this fruit is certainly love. Galatians tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love. That word is singular. The works of the flesh are these which are manifest, they're open, they're plain, lasciviousness, fornication, adultery, goes through a long list. That's works, plural. In contrast to the fruit, singular, of the Spirit, which is love. Everything else is a descriptive adjective. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That looks like joy, it looks like peace, it looks like long-suffering, like meekness, like temperance, like patience. Love. One of the things that is produced by an abider, in an abider, verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Now you need to take your time at home and read that verse by yourself. Because the first thing you need to think about, as the Father hath loved me, how has the Father loved Jesus? We know that it's an everlasting love. We know it's a cooperative love. We know it's the purest, most holy love that's ever been. It's the most complete love there's ever been. It's the love filled with the most amount of forethought, predestination, pre-planning, foreordination. The love that he loved his son with is a love without any flaw. But this is the second part of it. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. I don't get along with that real easy. I like it. I like the way it sounds. And I'm growing in it. And we're told to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But understand this. It says in the ages to come, he'll still be revealing his mercy to us, his grace to us. We're in process of understanding that the love that the Father loved the Son with is the same love that he loves us with. Now in John 17:24, he's going to say, with the love that the Father has loved me, he's loved you also. So not only is Jesus loving us with the same love the Father loved him with, but he says the Father is loving us with the same love he loved Jesus with. It takes a while to digest that. Not a 10-year while, not a 20-year while, a while. Because there's a lot of things that go on in life that contradict that love. And he's going to talk about some of those things here. We find ourselves too often sitting around saying, if you're all powerful and you love me, why is this happening to me? Why is there death? Why is there suffering, sorrow? Well, I know we're being conformed into his image and likeness. I know the Father loved him with a perfect love. And yet allowed him to give his life. Someone who is abiding in him, though, is a partaker of that love. He says, continue ye in my love. Great challenge. As you have received Christ, Colossians 2:6, so walk ye in him. Remember how it was the first day you got saved? Somehow we think as we go on and we get more spiritual that, you know, God depends on us a little more and, you know, we don't have to worry about this anymore or that anymore. We get a little more mature. It's not, no. As you have received Christ, so walk ye in him. And in Hebrews it tells us it's good that the heart be established with grace, not with meats wherein those who have occupied themselves have not profited by them. The heart is desperately wicked. It's incurable. We have a problem there. Sin has taken its own. It's good for our hearts. It's good for our lives to be established in grace. As you have received the Lord Jesus Christ freely, undeservedly, so walk ye in him. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus said, I'm not asking you to do anything I haven't done. I abide in the Father's commandments. We go then in this unbroken communion. I live within the framework of his love. You know, he said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbor as yourself. What does God want from you? Sometimes we say that. Okay, what do you want? Well, the greatest commandment, as far as God's concerned, it's his words, what he said, the greatest commandment. It's what we want from our kids. Love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, your strength, and your neighbors, yourself. If we abide in his commandments, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And now, you know, he's taking us to this place, abiding in the vine. What does that Christian look like, an abider? Well, that Christian has a genuine relationship going with Christ because he's in the middle of all this love. He's bearing fruit because he's infectious. What he's enjoying is the grace, the open communion he's having with Christ, and he's asked to continue in that love. Do that, that my joy might be in you, that is, remaining in him, keeping his commandments. Important thing. I heard Warren Wiersbe say, what would you think if you got into a car with someone, they wanted to show you their new car, and they said, look at this, beautiful, you know, you see those ads on TV, and the guy got in and said, let's go for a ride, and he took his ignition key and stuck it in the glove compartment, turned it, and he was pushing on the gas, and nothing was happening, you know, how comfortable would your ride start off then with the guy if he had to say, no, the key goes there? And if he said, well, I just filled the tires with gas, I think we're ready to go. No, the gas goes in the gas tank, you know. Well, there's car laws. And if you want the car to run right, you abide by the car laws. The gas goes in the gas tank. The oil goes in where the oil goes. The key goes in where the ignition key goes in. There's basically car laws. And you abide by those. You want those to work because you want to drive that car. You want it to work the way that it should work. Jesus is saying there are these commandments. There's this process of abiding. There's this place that you're to stay in if all of this is to be fruitful and produce the right things in your life. And part of that is abiding within the framework of these commandments. They're not there to prohibit you from having fun. They're there to protect you and to bless you and to set up a hedge about your life. And do that so that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. Look what he's saying. If you abide, if you're producing fruit, if your life is fruitful, if it's blessed, if it's contagious, if you're enjoying the love that my Father and I are showering on you, then my joy is in you, and you can abide in that joy, my joy. Now, his joy is in us. That's an interesting idea. You know, we read in Nehemiah that the joy of the Lord is my strength. We think, of course, we know the song, the joy of the Lord is my strength, and we think what that means is when I'm happy, the devil can't whoop me. That's not what it says. It says the joy of the Lord is your strength. What it says is the heart of the Lord is filled with joy when he looks down and sees you being strong. The joy of the Lord is your strength. He says here, my joy. These things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you. In other words, in the heart of Christ, there's joy when he sees us abiding in these things and remaining in these things. And he says, my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's a challenge, ain't it? Wouldn't be so bad if humans weren't in the church. You know, if there were just two people on the planet and you agreed on everything, it'd be easier. Love one another as I have loved you. Well, you know, the first way he's loving them this night, he's already said to them, you're going to forsake me. You're going to take off on me. You're going to betray me. What he's saying is, you don't understand me yet. You don't understand who I am. You don't understand my motives. You don't understand what I'm doing. Let me tell you something. In a marriage, one of the frustrating things is, I've been married a long time. Not as long as some of you. I've been married over 20 years. Sometimes it stresses me out if I talk to somebody who's been married 50 years and they're still going through the same things, because I'm thinking, when I get there, I got these things licked, don't I? But you know, one of the things that's difficult in a marriage is when the person that you're married to doesn't understand your motives, doesn't understand what you're really feeling. How many wives are so frustrated with him because they say, my husband doesn't understand me. My wife has never said that, but I'm just saying that for the benefit of the, you know. Well, what about when somebody talks about you or betrays you? Or love one another as I have loved you. That's a remarkable statement, because it's past tense, as I have loved you. At this point in time, they don't understand who he is. They don't understand everything he's saying. They're nodding their head. Yep, we understand. They're going to come, you know, they were just at the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday saying, come, one of us want to sit on your right hand and one of us will sit on your left hand. They don't understand. And you love them. It's hard to love people that don't understand. It's hard to love people who when going gets tough, they split and they run. It's an unconditional love. It's not, you know, now we're glad when he loves us that way. I want to be loved that way. When I don't understand him, when I make a turn I shouldn't make, when I take off, when he wants me to stand still, I'm glad he loves me that way. But he's asking us to love one another the same way. It seems like a tall order, doesn't it? I guarantee you this, you can't do it unless you're abiding. You can abide all morning, and if you step out at 2 in the afternoon, you might kill somebody. You better step right back in and abide, because that's the way that you can continue to love the way you're supposed to. He asks us for this fruit in our lives. Now, that's not an easy task in this world. You know that, and I know that, for lots of reasons. First of all, the world, he's going to tell us, is going to be hostile towards all of that. And he's telling them the night before he's crucified, before all this process begins, he's sowing this into them. It's even difficult in the body of Christ, because this is the place where we come and we think, well, I can be vulnerable here. And I think that should be able to happen. Oh, this is the body of Christ. These are my brothers and sisters. This is where I can let my guard down. And for some reason, then, that's where it hurts the most, when you get wronged. When there's an injustice, when there's gossip, when there's something that shouldn't happen. It happens in a family. I watch my kids do it all day. They get the same blood in their veins, same last name, live in the same house. He looked at me. What are you fighting about? Make her stop humming. She's driving me out of my mind. That's human nature. Smiled at me. Well, there's a supernatural love that is not predicated upon the worthiness of the person loved to be given, or we would never have received it. God loves us with a love that can't be measured on any human standard. No human love can compare to it. That's why we stumble sometimes to receive it so freely, because there is no other love like it in the universe. There's nothing to measure it against or compare it with. It's a love that's given to those who are unlovable, those who don't deserve to be loved, those who have nothing in them that elicit the love that you're giving. It's a free love. It has a divine purpose. It accomplishes not because of, but in spite of. And I'm not real good at it. I'm just telling you, so I don't struggle alone. This is always asking us to love one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So this love is a love that has a demonstration to it. It isn't just a theory. And then he says this, you are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you my friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. No greater love hath any man in this than he lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends. This is where he was going. He was going to the cross to lay down his life for them, for us. So there's no greater love than that. And he says that he's called us his friends. Now, you know what? I want to tell you something. We struggle with that. Most of us here got raised, you know, we get raised around some kind of a religious environment. And if there's incense and Latin and all kinds of stuff, you know, it's a little, just a little bit. And we should have the fear of God. That's a healthy thing. It's a clean thing. It's not a terror. It's not that kind of fear. It's not torment. It's not that kind of fear. But it is a healthy respect. Anybody in this world who has a good dad knows both how to be loved by him and to fear him. I love my dad, but don't mess with my dad. You know, there's a balance there. But here he's saying a remarkable thing to us, and he's saying it to us from heaven. We haven't asked for it. It would almost be blasphemous to ask for it. I know you're the Lord of glory. I know you live in holiness, high and lifted up in all eternity. No one can even lift their face to look at you. But let's be friends. That would be blasphemous on our part. But he's saying it. I'm no longer calling you my servants, you're my friends. I wrestle with it a little. It says that he demonstrated his love toward us, that he died for us while we were at enmity. We were enemies, it tells us in Romans chapter 5. When he died for us and gave his life for us. And when we sit alone, you know, it's easy for us to have those feelings of how austere God is, and he is, and how powerful he is. But I think we grow like Abraham, like John in his old age, like Daniel, to realize, you know, you can only be... Love is painful because it's to the exact degree that you love someone that you become vulnerable to someone, and it's to the exact degree you become vulnerable that you can be injured by them. You know that in any relationship. You put your heart out on a limb, and how many of us have been trampled on and we've been injured. We've made ourselves perfectly vulnerable because we love someone, and it's almost a little scary, and they've beckoned us and said, you can trust me, and we've gone out there and then been injured. Well, God isn't saying to us, look, I'm going to remain in this safe place. You become vulnerable. I'm going to remain here, untouchable. And you become vulnerable. Now God's saying, I'm not asking you anything that I'm not unwilling, that I'm unwilling to do myself. I will love you as I have loved my own Son, Jesus Christ. And will be vulnerable to you. And will be grieved when you disobey. And will be pained inside. That's the word sometimes used in Ezekiel. When you sin against me, I will make myself vulnerable enough to experience injury when you're unfaithful. And I will do all of that because I want you to trust me that much and be vulnerable to me. And I'm no longer calling you just my servants, but my friends. That's a remarkable thing. That's a remarkable thing. That we would sit alone and think, Lord, you want to be my friend? I look in a mirror in the morning sometimes. I don't want to be my friend. You must see more than the mirror shows. And sometimes I think, Lord, I've been such a poor friend today. Lord, sometimes I'm such a fair weather friend. I mean, Lord, I'm friends as long as things are going all right. As soon as a problem comes, I'm screaming, you don't love me anymore. You forgot about me. Don't you remember? Here I am, your pastor. You can't let this happen to me. You know, just sometimes I feel like, wow. How remarkable that he knows all of that. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known to you, and how remarkably they are being revealed to us and in us, the things of God. Looking at the world today, not being confused about where we came from, where we're going, what's happening, we don't have to listen to CNN to know what the news is. We know what it is. We know what's coming. We know what's happening. You have not chosen me. No. But I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. I've chosen you. Now, these men around him are remembering when he said, drop your nets and follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. He said to Levi, follow me. And he left the tax booth and he followed him. And, you know, he is saying these men historically, the apostles are looking at him. He's looking at them saying, you haven't chosen me. I've chosen you. And they all knew that. Yep. Yep. But that truth has not changed in our lives. You know, people say, I found the Lord. Well, we understand what they're saying when they say that, but he wasn't lost. You didn't find him. He was there. He found you. He opened your eyes out, revealed himself to you. We were not, you know, we didn't sign up. We didn't enlist. We were all drafted. Everybody here. But it's amazing he wanted us. He's chosen us. Charles Spurgeon used to say, I know the Lord chose me before I was born, because he had never chosen me after I was born. The Father's chosen us. Oh, what a wonderful thing. For a relationship. Not just to be servants, but to be friends. And more than that, to be sons and daughters. 17 says, these things I command you. Now, these are not suggestions. Please take note of that. These are commandments. These things I command you, that you love one another. Because verse 18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, I'm not sure if that's a lot of consolation. When the world hates you and somebody spits at you or hits you, remember they spit at Jesus and hit him. It becomes consolation. He's going to move into this whole section now about persecution, about the world's attitudes towards us. That's why he's saying to us, love one another. Love one another. You know, in America, we can afford to have our divisions as Christians. We can afford to sit around and argue about theological positions. You know, but you go to another country where there's persecution and you'll find, you know, the Pentecostals helping dig a hole to bury the Baptist minister's son who was murdered by a hostile group of people. In another country, you're going to find that we can't afford to have those. There's children of light and there's children of darkness. In India, any Christian that's in the middle of that is looking around and they're not worrying about the things we're worrying about. Not worrying about whether the Sixers are going to win tomorrow night. Not worrying about the things that we worry about. Not fighting about the, you know, there's Christian next to Christian digging each other's family out of the rubble. It's a different thing. This is about temporariness. This is about a pilgrimage. This is about doing what we can do right now, Lord. How can we be used of you? How can we share your love with these people around us that are dying? Right? Everything becomes vastly clearer than it is right now. Jesus knows that. He sees that. So he's saying to his disciples, love one another. There's enough enemies. You don't need to supply those for each other. The world is filled with enemies. The world's filled with hostility. He's going to say, if you're abiding in me, you're going to find out the world hates you. You are second-class citizens here. Because you're not of this world. If you were of the world, he's going to say the world would love you. The world is hostile towards you. You're second-class citizens here. That's because you're not citizens here. It says our citizenship is in heaven. We're waiting for Christ who's going to come, and in a moment he's going to transform our bodies into the likeness of his glorious body. That's what we're waiting for. We're ambassadors. We're passing through. That becomes clearer as time goes on. It becomes clearer as our heart is broken over the things in this world. It becomes clearer as death comes. It becomes clearer as age comes. It becomes clearer as disappointment comes. And we're pruned and we're pruned and we're pruned because God loves us, and in every heartache he takes advantage to sharpen our perceptions and to deepen our sense of his presence, to reiterate the importance of abiding, of eternal life. And how wonderful. I can't imagine living in this world without that hope. I can't imagine living in this world without the Word of God. Imagine watching the news today without the Bible. Or imagine losing a loved one without the Bible. Imagine facing life without spiritual vision, without having come into the light, without having eternity in view. Well, I can't imagine what it would be like. I can hardly remember my old life, BC. It just seems like a different life. And now, like it or not, we're one big happy family. We're going to spend eternity. Look at you. Look at this room. Only God could do this. I mean, look at this room. Look around here, you know. You know, there's... there's tall people and short people. There's cool people and square people. People and alternative people. Different races, different cultures. We're here together. Laugh, cry, applaud. One family, one Father. Love one another. Love one another. God hates people who sow discord. Love one another. There's enough enemies. It'll come soon enough. This is America, you know. This is not heaven. If God tarries, the lines will be drawn more clearly as time goes on. In many ways, love one another. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Different destiny, different hope, different set of values. I mean, look, there's a hostility in this nation that we live in today. It is not a hostility over political parties. It is a hostility over righteousness and unrighteousness. The reason that Christians are not liked are not because of position politically, but because of position eternally. Because you want to say something about morals, biblical morality. You want to say something about accountability. We're not here, you know, from monkeys. We're here because God created every one of us and places here. What that says is accountability. There's a God. You're going to give an account to him. They don't want to hear that. They want to live in their immorality and in their sin and in their pleasure. John, in the third chapter, told us this. He said, he that believeth on him is not condemned, the Son of Man, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. That word love there, by the way, is agape. Men agape darkness. They're devoted to it. It's part of their nature. They love darkness more than light because their deeds were evil. So it's not a philosophical problem. It's not a theological problem. It's not a problem of opinion. It's not a problem of position. It's light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They want to justify their sin in the darkness. It doesn't come into view. They hate the light. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh into the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought of God. Jesus here is saying, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Now, it's interesting. It doesn't say we should ever give up. Because it says this. It says, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. But then he says this. If they have kept my saying, they will keep your saying. In other words, there will be those who are gathered out. How do I know? Look around. That's us. That's how we got here. You know how many people there are that said of you at one time, that guy's going to hell. There ain't nothing that'll ever say that guy. That guy will never get saved. I've had people come and say, the reason we stayed in this church is because we saw that guy sitting in church with a Bible and said, if that guy's got a Bible, God's doing something in that church. How many of us had people say, no, not them, never. So don't ever give up, because a lot of those not them nevers are still going to get saved. But the point is, it's uphill. They hated Christ, they'll hate you if you're in Christ, abiding in Christ. God wants you to produce fruit, but those are the terms. If they persecuted him, they're going to persecute you. But if they receive his words, they're going to receive yours also. I've spoken these things to you. They'll do these things because they don't know the one that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned. But now they have no cloak for their sin, because he says, I've come a light to expose what they've done. If Jesus had never come, they would have a cloak. He says, I've removed that. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works, the miracles, speaking of his generation here with these apostles, which no other man ever did, they had not sinned. But now they, now have they both seen. Verse 24 is interesting. They have both seen and hated both me and my Father. They have seen the Father. They have seen me. They've hated me. They've seen my Father in Christ, obviously. They've hated him. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. No surprise here for Jesus. All of this known. But when the Comforter is come, now the Holy Spirit, remember, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And how these apostles did, how they bore witness, how they gave testimony in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, how many of them were tortured, skinned alive, shot filled with arrows, crucified, persecuted, hated. But they planted seed across the Roman world that is still bearing fruit here tonight, which spread around the world. Here we are, the fruit of their labors, the fruit of their laying down their lives, the fruit of their loving and abiding in the Savior. These things, now look at Jesus. There was no chapter break. We'll just look at the first verse. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. And they shall put you out of their synagogues. Yea, the time shall come that whosoever killeth you will think that he's doing God a favor. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Jesus says, I'm telling you these things ahead of time, so when they come, you won't be offended. You know, he's going to ascend in the end of Matthew, and he's going to say, all authority, all power in heaven and earth are given unto me. Well, Lord, if all power in heaven and earth is given unto you, how come they're chopping off James's head? If all authority and power is yours, how come they're cutting off Paul's head? How come they're throwing your half-brother down from the temple? I've told you these things ahead of time, so when they come, you will not be offended. Interesting. Imagine what is on his heart. I mean, there's two places in the scripture, I think, if you look at these things and you think, what would be on your heart? The last things you have to say to the people you love most in this world, your children or your wife or your husband or your family or your parents. You know that by the time night comes, you're going to be incarcerated. You're going to be taken away. You're going to be put to death. What are the last things you're going to tell to the people that you love the most? What are the things that you're going to say to them? And on one side, I think how wonderful for him to say, do this, abide in me, be fruitful, keep my Father's commandments, love one another. The world's going to hate you. If it persecuted me, it's going to persecute you. If it hated me, it's going to hate you. They're doing this because they hate the light. Don't take it personal. It's not you. They haven't known me and they haven't known the Father. That's the problem here. But you're going to give testimony. The Holy Spirit's going to come on you. I'm telling you these things ahead of time, so when they happen, you won't be offended. I think it's a remarkable thing to read through and try to sense the pulse of it, you know, the pathos of it, what he's saying. I see the same thing in Acts chapter 1, the last thing he's saying before he ascends. So important, those words.